Good evening. I would ask you to turn with me once again in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. As we come to this section of Mark's Gospel, some of the darkest hours of human history, but for us as believers, also one of the most glorious times. Last Sunday morning, as we were talking about Ezra, and the fact that Ezra is one of the least familiar places in the Old Testament, perhaps. Something that to think about here is that the stories here told us in the Gospels, which are repeated in the four Gospels, are some of the most familiar stories. And sometimes those familiar stories are those things that we can hurry past, that we can miss the detail, that we can cease to be stopped in our tracks by the truth. And so, as we turn to this passage this evening, let's ask the Lord's help that we would see Jesus in this passage. Father, as we come once again to your gospel, your good news of salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray that this evening as we study your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May your Holy Spirit speak to us. May he encourage us. May he rebuke us if necessary. May he instruct us in righteousness. May he give us a glimpse of the glory of your Son. Do this here this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 14, beginning at the 53rd verse, reading through the end of the chapter. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.' And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Thus far the reading of God's inerrant and holy word. We've seen that in his gospel, Mark uses several devices to literary devices to help to give us pictures and stories. And one of those things that he does is what we call the Markan sandwich, where he'll tell us one instance, and then he'll tell us another related instance, and in the middle, there's the instance that those two instances are explaining. In this case, Mark begins this passage in verses 53 and 54 by describing the opening of two scenes. He says, Jesus was led away to the high priest, and with him assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But then in verse 54, he says, but Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now we can say these almost appear to us as two separate or isolated incidents, and that we could take them as two separate sermons, and yet Mark is begging us here to see these two side by side. He's showing us that there are two trials going on. There is a trial amongst the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And that's the trial of Jesus. But there's a trial of Peter that's happening outside in the courtyard amongst the servants and the aides. And he wants us to see these together. And so we're going to look at those two trials, and we're going to look at the characters. We're going to see who these are. Who are these liars who are bent on having Jesus condemned to death? We're going to see who is this other liar, this denier of Jesus, Peter, the spokesman of his apostles. But mostly what we want to see in this passage, who we want to see in this passage, is our Savior, Jesus himself. Because in the midst of a passage that is filled with lies, there is one who stands out brightly as the truth. And we want to see his truth this evening. So let's look first at this trial with the Sanhedrin, for that is who this group is, the assembled chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the high priest. We understand that this is the second of three trials that Jesus is to undergo before the Jews. Already he has been taken before Annas, who was the father-in-law of the current high priest, but a former high priest. And you know, in your Old Testament history, the high priest was usually a high priest for life. And yet under the Roman rule, because it was also a political position, not all high priests got to stay high priests for the rest of their life. And in fact, those who are referred to as chief priests, many of them were ones who had formerly served as high priest. But Jesus had gone before Annas, who had much sway amongst the Jewish people. But now he comes before Caiaphas, his son-in-law. Caiaphas, who was a shrewd political player. Caiaphas, whose high priesthood lasted from A.D. 18 to A.D. 36. An 18-year high priesthood, which was far longer than the normal 3 or 4 year high priesthood that the Romans allowed. Caiaphas knew how to play the game. And why had this group assembled? We've already heard earlier in this chapter what their opinion was of Jesus. They were seeking, according to verse 1 of chapter 14, they were seeking that they might take him by trickery and put him to death. And you remember in John's gospel, one of those things that was the tipping point that made them determine that Jesus had to die was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And these men are not gathered to find out truth. You know, a true court that seeks justice is looking for truth. But what does verse 55 tell us? They sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. They didn't want the truth. They wanted Jesus dead. And isn't that the case of the enemies of the truth? You know, and sometimes we have to learn that lesson. Had a boy come up to me after the service today, and he said, "Pastor, I'd like some advice." Kind of threw me. I thought, okay, I'll see what I can do. He said, "What do I do if one of my friends doesn't believe in Jesus?" That's a great question. So we talked a little bit, but one of the first things I said to him is, I said, "You need to be praying for your friend, because we understand that unless the Holy Spirit changes your friend's heart, he'll never believe in Jesus." And you see, that's what we need to understand. It. In talking to people sometimes, we think, you know, if I could pile up enough evidence, I could convert the unbeliever. But don't we see here, these men, these leaders of the Jews, what better evidence could they have than the very Son of God standing in their presence? These men who, some of them would hold only to the first five books of the Old Testament because they were Sadducees. Some of them were Pharisees who would know the entire Old Testament backwards and forwards. And here is Jesus performing miracles, speaking the truth of God. We've seen in chapter 12 before this that they had taken their turns in coming to test him. And rather than finding fault in him, he silenced them. But you see, the enemies of Christ, their hearts become harder and harder. And so they seek a witness against Jesus. And actually, they're seeking for multiple witnesses, because they are saying, "We are going to have a real Old Testament trial. This is going to be a true trial where if you're going to condemn someone to death, you have to have two or three witnesses. And those witnesses' testimony must agree." But what happens? Many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Does this jump off the page at you? "For many bore false witness against him." If you know the Ten Commandments, what is the ninth commandment? "You shall not bear false witness." But the enemies of God do not play by God's rules. In fact, they flaunt God's rules. They break God's rules. They're bearing false witness. Even some of these who would be the Pharisees, who would have lists and lists of how to keep the Old Testament law and their own additions to that. And yet what happens? One of the very basic laws, one of God's Ten Commandments, they chuck it for expedience sake. Many bore false witness. And then others rise up and bear false witness, and they at least have a story. We don't know what the testimonies of the other ones were. We just know they don't agree. But these ones say, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Verse 59 tells us their testimony doesn't agree. We could search our scriptures and say, you know what? We know in John chapter 2, Jesus, beginning his ministry, came into the temple. But what do these enemies of God do? They twist Jesus' words, even as our enemy the devil twists God's words in the Garden of Eden, in his temptation of Eve. Because what did Jesus say? He said, "Destroy this temple." He said nothing about himself destroying the temple. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." Now John adds the little parenthetical thing. He says, after Jesus had risen again, his disciples realized that he was speaking of his body. But you know, this testimony doesn't work either. They can't find anything against him. You know, think about this morning's passage. The accusations brought by the enemies of the Jews to try to thwart their efforts to rebuild the walls. And you remember some of the things they said. They said, remember, they're evil, they're rebels. They are ones who in their past they have withheld and they have rebelled. And so if they build the wall, they won't pay their taxes anymore. And what did Artaxerxes do? He had them search the records and he found, you know what? There are times in the past when they have rebelled. You know, and if we have to be honest, some of those times when they were rebelling against the foreign powers were for good and righteous reasons. And some of the times it was by godless kings. Godless kings who were facing the wrath of God. And we say, you know what? They did have some skeletons in their closet. There was something that could be searched in the records. Their enemies could bring something against them. But here stands our Lord Jesus Christ, facing the accusations of his enemies. You see, it's not that God's people face the accusations of enemies and then Jesus faces accusations like it. What does Jesus tell his disciples? Don't be surprised if the world hates you because it hated me first. Jesus is the ultimate one who faces the accusations of his enemies. But they have nothing to accuse him with but lies. But in verse 60, the high priest loses patience. He's frustrated because they have finally got Jesus in their clutches and they want him dead. So he pushes him. He says, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Why should Jesus need to answer accusations that were baseless, that didn't agree? It's almost like Jesus is waiting, saying, all right, you bring two witnesses in here who will claim anything that agrees and maybe I'll say something. But you know, it really is something beyond that. It is Jesus who knows the Old Testament far better than even these men. And he knows the prophecies concerning himself. And what does Isaiah 53 tell us? That as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. How quick we are to defend ourselves. You know, even if somebody comes at us with something that's mostly true, let alone something that's totally false, and we, you know, you the hairs on the back of your neck start to stand up and you are ready to. But our Lord and Savior, when attacked, accused, remains silent. See, Peter, and we're going to get to him in a little bit. Peter was at a place where he could witness all of this. And he points to Jesus when he writes his first epistle. He says, when you are mistreated for righteousness' sake, what should you do? He said, follow the example of Christ, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, who didn't open his mouth. But the high priest keeps pushing him and he asks him a direct question. A question which Jesus has been keeping on the down low for most of Mark. You remember, it took halfway through the gospel before the disciples even got in. And it was Peter who recognized, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. And so the high priest asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And you'll notice here in both verse 61 and 62, the high priest refers to the blessed and Jesus refers to the power. Both of these are what we term circumlocutions. Say that six times fast. It's a word that takes the place of the name of God. Because they hold God's name in such high honor, they don't want to speak it lightly. But he asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And what he is asking is, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And here we see Jesus speaking for the one time in this whole trial before the Jews. And he says this, he says, I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He says, I'm the one that Daniel wrote about that comes before the Ancient of Days. I am the Messiah. I am the one who will be given the judgment of all the nations. In the middle of this court proceeding, Jesus warns the men who are trying him that one day every one of them will face his judgment. But what does Jesus speak? Jesus speaks the truth. He speaks the truth. Jesus is the truth. But rather than repenting, rather than bowing, the high priest tears his clothes and accuses him of blasphemy. Because, you see, this is the only other option left to the high priest if he will not bow the knee before Jesus. His only option is to accuse him of blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God. And then he brings them all into it. He says, what do you all say? And what does it say? They all condemned him to be deserving of death. What happens? Some of them begin to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. We're going to see that throughout Jesus' trial and crucifixion, he is belittled for each of those three offices which he gloriously holds. Here in this moment, they are taunting him, saying, are you really a prophet? Are you really a prophet? And they totally miss the fact that, one, he is fulfilling everything that the prophets have written about him, even in his silence. But secondly, that everything that they are doing to him right there is fulfilling his very own prophecy. For he had told his disciples in 8:31, and again in 9:31, and most importantly then in 10:33 and 34, what does he say? He says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They've just done exactly what he said they would do, and they taunt him and say, prophesy. He has prophesied, and it is being fulfilled. It follows with that, and deliver him to the Gentiles. We'll see that next week. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Friends, even in this low moment, when lies are being hurled at the truth that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he is in total control of the situation. Even as spittle and mockery and injury is being done to him, he is in total control. You remember what he told his disciples in the garden when they pulled the sword out. Don't you know that I could call down legions of angels to rescue me? And why is he doing it? Well, because of his people like Peter. Peter, the first one to speak this truth that he is the Christ. Peter, who had run away with the other disciples after pulling his sword and using it on a servant. You know, he didn't go after one of the soldiers that were there coming to him. He went after one of the servants, and he's either a really good swordsman or a really bad swordsman, because all he did was he got his ear, you know. But Peter, you know, Peter, we just see, he's always vacillating, you know. We see, Peter. Peter's brave here. What does he do? He's not going to abandon his Lord. He's going to follow him. He's going to see what happens. But he follows at a distance, and he comes outside. And then he meets that most terrifying of opposition, a servant girl. And she asks him that question. You're with Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. Brave, brave Peter, who just a few hours earlier had said, Lord, even if everyone else abandons you, I would die with you. I don't know what you're talking about. Peter, who Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Here's a rooster crowing for the first time. But the servant girl starts to include others. Hey, you know him. This is one of them. And he denies it again. And a little later, and we know from Luke that it's about an hour later. So he would have started denying at the beginning of Jesus' trial. And he's finishing the denial right as Jesus' trial is ending. The third time. The whole group that's out there by the fire says, we've been listening to you talk. And we know Peter, he can't help but talk. We've been listening to you talk, and we know you're a Galilean. We recognize your accent. And what does he do? He began to curse and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. You know that word, he began to curse, is the word anathema. Anathema. What Paul says should happen to anyone when he's writing to the Galatians, anyone who brings another gospel, they should be accursed, cut off from God. And this is what Peter is calling down upon himself at this very moment. Saying, I don't know this man of whom you speak. And then the rooster crows again. What mercy our God has for us. In Luke 22, Luke adds the details from the night before when Jesus was telling Peter that he would deny him. He says, Peter, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. Satan wants to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. And after you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. And that's when Peter just, I'm not going to turn my back on you, Jesus, but Jesus knows. You know, Jesus knew what was going to happen with the Sanhedrin. Jesus knew what was going to happen with Peter. Even in this instance, his prophecy is being fulfilled to the smallest detail. But one of the things that he does is he gives his servant hope. He says, when you've turned back, when you've repented, strengthen your brothers. But you know, another merciful thing that we don't think about often in what Jesus does for Peter is he tells him what he's going to do before that rooster crows, and then the rooster crows. Right after he says this, the rooster crows. You know, our God is sovereign over all things. Not just the big things. He's sovereign over little details like a bird. You know, Jesus has told us he's sovereign over, you know, whether one falls. He's sovereign over when this particular rooster crowed. And you know what he did? Is he was using that to bring Peter back to his senses. See, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. But that does not mean that the saints may not at some times do grievous things. Look in the back of your hymnal at chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's found on page 858. Listen to the third paragraph here of chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession. It tells us, nevertheless, they may, that being the saints, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. But what do we learn in the first chapter? They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And paragraph 2, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. It's not our strength that gets us to the end. It's God's mercy every step of the way that preserves His people as they are persevering in their faith. God's people fall into sin. But what does God do? He sends a rooster to crow to remind them of the error and the way they are straying. Men after God's own heart sin grievously. But what does God do? He sends a prophet with a story about a sheep to bring them to their senses. God is merciful to Peter. And what does Peter do? He remembers what Jesus had said. He recognizes where he has fallen. And when he had considered the matter, when he had thought about it, when it had occurred to him, he wept. He wept. What is true repentance? True repentance is recognizing the mercy of God in Christ, as well as recognizing the evil of sin. True repentance is turning away from sin and turning to Christ with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. See, there are two guys who did two wicked things to Jesus who were really close to Him on this night. One of them was grieved by what he did, and he went out and hanged himself. The other one wept bitterly, but was restored. And what's Peter's word to us? In the letter that he wrote right before he was about to die, he says in 2 Peter, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He goes on and he says a little bit later in chapter 1, he says, you know all these things, but I want to remind them of you. I'm about to be taken from this tent, and I don't want you to forget this, that you need to know Jesus. and that in knowing Jesus, you have everything you need for life and godliness. He closes the letter saying, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now let's stop and think for a minute. Who is this one who says everything we have is through the knowledge of Jesus? It's through the one who just had called down a curse upon himself saying, I don't know the man. You know, sometimes God has to humble people before he really begins to use them. Peter did not write the words of 2 Peter as a proud man who says, I follow Jesus faithfully every day of my life. He writes it as a man who knew that he had failed at the chief point. But he says, that is the chief point, and I don't want you to forget it. Friends, the Son of God, the Messiah, stood in the presence of a court of the rulers of the Jews, and they missed him. They hated him. But even his close friend was denying him at the same moment. There is only one who is the truth. The title of the sermon is Liars, a Denier, and the Prophet in Their Midst. The prophet who is the truth. You know what? We are the liars. We are the deniers. But there is one who is the truth. So let us look to him, because knowing that truth is the only way to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and his great obedience. We thank you for your love that sent him, your only beloved Son whom you love. We thank you for his love for you that kept him faithful to your will. We thank you for the triune God and your love for your people, a rebellious and sinful people. Father, strengthen our faith. Father, you told Peter that when he had turned, he was to strengthen his brothers. Lord, might we be strengthened by his word tonight to know you. Keep us faithful. And Lord, when we fall, make us quick to repent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.